Brad's a shepherd at heart, and he has had an important impact by training and shepherding future pastors, both in Russia and here in the U.S., and it's our distinct pleasure to have him this morning, starting this morning, teaching from Psalm 73. So with that, Brad, it's yours, and thank you for coming in and shepherding us this morning.
Well, thank you for that introduction, and thank you for the opportunity to be with you this morning. It is a joy for my wife and I to be back here. We had visited you, I think, back in 2007 and another time before that. This church had had a part in our ministry in Samara for quite a few years and had faithfully given and prayed for us during that time. So coming back here is a joy, especially to see what the Lord is doing in this church. The last time we were here, you were in a school. And now you're in your own building, and several of the men here were telling me of the wonderful growth that is occurring here under Steve's leadership, and now Darren has joined you as well. I know Jeremiah is here, one of our students from the seminary. So it's exciting to be here, exciting to hear of the things that the Lord is doing in your midst. And we're so thankful for the warm hospitality as well. As we came in immediately, we were greeted and able to talk with you, meet another Canadian here, which is good because, you know, I will kind of feel a little bit more at home, you know, with my out and about, that I'm not from around these parts, but it is good to be here. As was said, we now reside in Santa Clarita, and I'm part of the Master's Seminary on the faculty. After 12 years of ministry in Russia, the Lord saw fit to draw that to a close. There were some difficulties with visas and things of that nature, which showed us that the time was coming for us to move on. And it was also a very important thing for the team there. Our goal in the ministry in Samara, Russia, all along, was to train up indigenous leaders, not just for pulpits, not just for local churches, but also indigenous leaders for that training ministry in Samara, Russia. And as long as I was there, the men who were qualified and equipped to take on leadership responsibilities would always defer to me. And it was necessary at the right time to say, look, it's time for me to go and it's time for you to step up. And if it weren't for the legal challenges we faced, the visa challenges we faced, it would have been very easy for me to stay there. We love the ministry in Samara. We miss it very much. And also would have been easy for the other men there to say, keep on doing what you're doing, Brad. But it was time for us to go, and the team there in Russia is doing very, very well in our absence. In fact, they're doing more than ever. And so it's great to see that. And you had a part in that. You had a part in that through your praying. You had a part in that through your giving, through your encouragement of us. You held the rope. And that ministry in Samara is doing very, very well because of that. So we pass on those greetings, and only eternity will tell exactly the extent of the role that you played there. So I wanted to encourage you with that. It's also, I was told several times that, the chairs are going to be a little bit more empty today, because quite a few of the people are in Israel, and my response is that I'm glad they're there. If I had to choose between sitting under my preaching and being in Israel, it's not even a question. So for you to be here and not there says a lot about you, but I'm grateful to minister to you this morning as well. Well, as was said, we're going to look at the Psalms today, both in the morning service and in the evening service. And this morning, we're going to look at Psalm 73. Psalm 73, you can open your Bibles there already. And as we prepare our hearts and our thoughts for studying this psalm, let's look to the Lord and ask Him to prepare our minds. Heavenly Father, we come before You, and we open Your Word. It is what we need, and so we ask that You would prepare our hearts and minds for what You have written, for what You have given to us. Even 3,000 years ago, eternal words that are faithful and true. I pray that You would protect my tongue as I serve your people here this morning. May everything that I say be pleasing and glorifying to you. And may you work in the hearts of those who are here to cut and penetrate, encourage and exhort with these words. I ask this for the glory of Jesus' name. Amen. One of the most common questions posed by atheists or agnostics, and even by sincere Christians, sincere believers, is this: why do bad things happen to good people? Why does evil take place if God is indeed loving and good, and if He is sovereign over all things? How can we combine those truths and answer the question of the presence of evil in this world? Why do bad things happen to good people? It's a difficult question to answer. Some of you may remember a book that was written by a Jewish rabbi quite a few years ago, a rabbi by the name of Harold Kushner, who wrote a book by that title, Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? And he said this: he said there are one of two options that we're faced with. Either God is all-powerful, but not loving enough to intervene, and so we face evil in this world. Or God is all-loving, but not powerful enough to override the free choices of human agents or angelic agents, and therefore there is evil in this world. He, of course, concluded that the second option was the best one to take. God is indeed all-loving. He does love us, but His sovereignty is limited, and He cannot override the free choices of men and angels. Now, of course, Harold Kushner started with a humanistic presupposition. He, of course, defined goodness and evil. He defined sovereignty and freedom according to man's way of thinking. And that, of course, led him to a fatal flaw, a fatal conclusion. But it is a difficult question even for Christians today to answer. How do we answer the question of why bad things happen to good people? But even before we ask that question, there is another question that we can ask, a related question. Why do good things happen to bad people? Why do good things in this life, prosperity, health, fame, popularity, why do these things happen to wicked people, sometimes even the most wicked people on the face of this earth? How do we answer that question? What is our response to that? Why do good things happen to evil people? And it's that question that I want to address this morning. I want to look at this question this morning, particularly through the eyes of a man by the name of Asaph. And in Psalm 73, we find a page from his diary, an inspired page from Asaph's personal life as he struggled with this question and sought to find the appropriate answer. Who is Asaph? Well, Asaph was not completely unknown to us. We do know a little bit about this person, Asaph, not the most noted personage of the Old Testament, but we know that he was one of David's three choice musical leaders. He was a spiritual leader in the worship for the nation of Israel. That was a very important position. He led the worship of Israel at the tabernacle. He was responsible for leading Israel in its worship of God. And so that's an important thing to consider. As well, we know from the Psalter that he wrote 12 of the Psalms, so almost one-tenth of the Psalms are written by Asaph. So he was a man used by the Lord. He was a prophetic instrument through whom the Lord gave inspired instruction. And he was a spiritual leader who nonetheless struggled with this very question: why do good things happen to eminently wicked people. How can we reconcile that? Isn't God sovereign? Doesn't he judge the wicked? Are they free to pursue their lusts? And is God somehow limited in his ability to restrain them? Why do good things happen to wicked people? And this is what we read of in Psalm 73. Asaph struggled with this question, and this is why the Psalter is so good for us. The Psalter doesn't give us theoretical ideas. It doesn't give us theories and hypotheses. It doesn't speak of spiritual life in the abstract. It reveals for us the very real struggles of men of the faith. It's not an idealistic book in the sense of painting life in very flowery colors and flowery scents and making life look easy. No, when we read the Psalter, we read of men who struggled with temptation, men who struggled with the guilt of having committed some terrible sins. We read of men who sought to understand how they were to live out worship in their daily lives, who struggled with that. We read of men like Asaph who struggled with what he saw happening with the wicked. This is what the Psalter does for us. It opens these things up in their real colors and gives us very, very clear answers. And Asaph does this in this psalm, in Psalm 73, by providing us a picture with his own struggle as he worked through this issue. And if you would open your Bibles to Psalm 73, and if you're familiar with this psalm, if you've read it before, studied it before, that the psalm breaks up into three sections. You can find a very basic, easy-to-follow structure in this psalm. In the first 14 verses, for example, we see the testing of Asaph's faith, the testing of his faith as he struggled with this question in verses 1 to 14. Then in verses 15 to 17, we see the turning point in Asaph's faith, the turning point in his faith as he gets the right perspective, as he finds the right solution to his dilemma. And then in the final 11 verses, verses 18 to 28, we find the triumph of Asaph's faith. So the testing of his faith, the turning point of his faith, and the triumph of his faith. And I'm going to rework that a little bit into three propositions. As we deal with this question, I'm sure you've wondered about it before as you've looked over perhaps the neighbor's fence, as you've looked across the street, as you've driven around town, as you've turned on the TV, as you've opened up the newspaper, as you've been in Los Angeles and Hollywood, and you've undoubtedly struggled with this question, and you've undoubtedly wondered, how do I deal with this? How do I find an acceptable answer to this dilemma? And so taking Asaph's psalm, I want to give you three propositions here for how to deal with this question, three things to keep in mind for your thinking as you see the wicked flourish in this society. And listen, this is only becoming more and more of a real problem for us. We see sin flaunted unlike any times in previous eras in certainly this country's history. It is put on display, it is wickedly flaunted, and more Christians are being sidelined and we see the wicked, we see wicked behavior flourish. How can that be if God loves righteousness and is sovereign and hates evil? Well, here are these propositions. Number one, if you will focus on the condition of the wicked, you will suffer. If you will focus on the state, on the condition of the wicked, you will suffer. Asaph teaches us this in the first 14 verses of this psalm. If you're going to put your gaze upon the wicked, if you are going to begin with them, you will suffer. The scripture is not ambiguous about that. The scripture is very, very clear about that. If you are going to dwell upon the wicked, if you're going to focus upon them, you will be driven to anguish. Number two, if you are tempted because of the condition of the wicked, you are to flee to the presence of God. If you have already started to become consumed by the prosperity of the wicked around you, then Asaph teaches us that the only solution to this is to flee to the presence of God. To flee to His presence, to consider His character, and to consider His divinely revealed solutions. I'm going to see that in verses 15 to 17. And then number three, the third proposition that Asaph teaches us here is this. If you understand who God is and what He does, if you are focused on that, your faith will triumph. Your faith will triumph. Let's look at the first of these now. In answer to this question, how can I trust God when the wicked prosper? The first proposition to consider is this. If you will start with the wicked, if you will focus on the condition of the wicked, you will suffer. And Asaph brings this out in the first 14 verses. And he brings this out with a very important proposition beginning in verse 1. He doesn't allow us to begin this study of his personal diary without giving us the answer right up front. He begins it in verse 1 and he says this, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." He begins with a propositional truth. He does not want us to be confused as we start this journey that maybe there isn't a solution to this. No, Asaph puts everything in context. He places everything in the right perspective by giving us the answer, and he gives it in very absolute terms. There's no doubt here. There's no ambiguity. There's nothing obscure about the solution. He says it very, very directly in verse 1. He says, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." There's no theological quandary in the end. There is a solution. There is an ending point that we must get to, and it's this: God is good. And He is good only to a particular group of people. He says only to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Now, what He means here by Israel is it's a reference to God's people, God's covenant people, those people with whom God had made a covenant with, those whom He had joined Himself to, those whom He had specially revealed Himself to. God is good to those whom He promises to bless. And He qualifies that even further. Those who are pure in heart. Those who are pure in heart. These are those who have freedom from the guilty conscience. These are those who have been forgiven of their sin. He says, to these God is good. Not to those who are impure in heart, not to those who are wicked. God is not good to them. Remember that. God is good to those who are impure in heart. Psalm 24, verse 3 to 4 says, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart." God is good to these people, and Asaph wants us to understand this at the very, very beginning. He has this conclusion already worked out, and we must remember it then as we proceed. And as we do proceed, now we get to the problem. The problem begins in verse 2. Notice the contrasting conjunction. God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart, but as for me, my feet came close to stumbling, my steps had almost slipped. You see, Asaph contrasts himself with the goodness of God. He states at the very, very beginning, God is good. This is unequivocal. This is absolute. God is good. We must remember that despite what we may see around us. And then he quickly states the contrast, but that's not me. God is good, but my feet almost slipped. He affirms God's goodness and then lays bare his own imperfection. And again, this is what we love about the Psalms. This is what the Psalms make so real for us, and which draws back to the Psalms over and over again, is that the Psalter, or the writers of the Psalter, the writers of the Psalms are humble men. They acknowledge their sin, and this is what Asaph does here. He acknowledges right up front his own weakness. God is good, but as for me, I almost stumbled. I almost stumbled, and he explains why. And this begins in verse 3. He says, I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. He confesses right up front his sin. He confesses right up front what had gone wrong in his thinking. He became envious. He had started to break the Ten Commandments. He had become envious, but not only envious, he had become envious of the arrogance. As he looked upon the prosperity of the wicked, what a terrible tragedy. Here, a spiritual leader, here, a man of high standing, a man who would lead Israel in worship, had become envious of the wicked, envious of those who stood diametrically opposed to everything that worship of God represented. And it happens. It happens. Even great men, even great leaders stumble or come close to stumbling. And this was Asaph. Here was his failure in a nutshell. And from this he begins his description of how he became envious. He begins his description here of how he believed that God had mistreated him. You see, he says that he had become envious as he saw the prosperity of the wicked. But as we're going to see later on in verse 14, he is going to confess that he believes to the contrary, that God had been unjust with him. In verse 14, he describes himself as being stricken all day long and chastened every morning. And so this is what was going on in Asaph's life. He saw the prosperity of the wicked, and then he looked at his own life, and what did he see? He felt conviction over sin. He felt the chastening hand of God upon him. He felt the discipline of the Lord. He felt a guilty conscience. He felt the pain of spiritual discipline. He felt the difficulty of waging this war with sin, of trying to mortify sin in his body, of fighting against this never-ending temptation. And he saw his own life, and he saw the freedom and joy of the wicked, and he fell into envy. He feels the struggle of the life of fearing God. He feels the struggle of trying to resist temptation. He recognizes that spiritual life requires discipline, and it's not easy. And he looked at the wicked and saw that they had none of this sorrow. They don't have to get up early in the morning to read. They don't have to get up on Sunday mornings to go to church. They can sleep in. They can do any kind of, fulfill any kind of pleasure they like. They don't have to deal with a guilty conscience. Theirs is seared. They live life to the fullest, yet he is chastened. He felt that there was an injustice here. They have the big homes. They have the wealth. They have the lifestyles. They have everything that you could possibly want on this earth. And what does he have? Where is God's justice in this? Romans 1 verse 18 says that the wrath of God is revealed against heaven, from heaven, against such people. Well, where is that? Asaph wondered. You see, when we focus on the wicked, when we begin to place our attention on them and start with them as the starting point, we will suffer. We will feel that life is unjust. Certainly the Christian life is unjust. And particularly as Asaph struggled with this, we see four results here of focusing on the wicked. Four things that he saw as he focused on the wicked. Number one, in verses 4 to 5, he saw the wicked enjoying affluence. So as he focused on the wicked, number one, he saw that the wicked enjoyed affluence, verses 4 to 5. For there are no pains in their death. Their body is fat. Asaph says that it appears that these wicked people, because they have access to whatever they want, they appear to escape common illnesses. And when they die in peace. They die in luxury. They have the best doctors. They have the best nutrition. They have the best treatments. They have access to whatever money can buy. There are no pains in their death. Their body's fat. Verse 5, they are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. They seem to escape calamity. And even if trouble came across their path, they had the resources to get out of it. They knew the right people in the high places. They had the money to buy their way out. They could bribe officials. They could purchase friends. That was the wicked. How could this be? But not only did he observe their affluence, verses 6 to 9 said that it shows that Asaph also observed their arrogance. When you focus on the wicked, you will see quickly that the wicked display an embarrassingly large degree of arrogance. Verse 6 says, their pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. The wicked are not like those who try to hide their sin, to commit it in secret. No, they flaunt it. They wear it like a necklace. They wear it like a garment. There's no inhibition here, though the wicked will put it on display for everyone to see. Verse 7 says, their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run wild. What is Asaph saying there? He's saying that their eye bulges from fatness, meaning that they're so well fed that their eyes are so healthy they bulge out. Now in those days, if you can picture yourself in ancient Israel at that time, if you're given to hard labor and you don't have a lot of nutritious food, your eyes are going to be sunken in. They're not going to look healthy. Doctors will often say if they can look at your eyes, they can determine whether you're healthy or not. Well, these ones, if you would look at their eyes, the eyes of the wicked, their eyes bulged out. They were pearly white. They had everything they needed. And the imaginations of their heart run wild. Verse 7, in other words, there was no constraint within their conscience. Their conscience were seared, and so they could imagine whatever they wanted. Again, no burden, no inhibition. They would pursue whatever their flesh would desire. Verses 8 and 9 says, they mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens and their tongue parades through the earth. In other words, they're not content simply to live this way in their own little world. They want the whole world to see it. And if you think of it in Asaph's day, without TV or print media, think of it in our day with the internet. Think of it in our day with Facebook and all the social media instruments where the wicked will put these things on display with no shame whatsoever. The lifestyles of the Kardashians, the exploits of Mr. or Mrs. Jenner, whatever you call him now. This affluence led to arrogance, and this arrogance led to a third concern, and we see this in verses 10 to 12. As Asaph focused on the wicked, he heard them speaking blasphemies. Verse 10, therefore his people return to this place and waters of abundance are drunk by them. What's he saying there? Basically, it's a little bit of a difficult verse, but I think what he's saying here is that these wicked people assemble fans very easily. They assemble followers. The people come back to him over and over and over again, and they drink up the waters of his speaking. They have all the Facebook likes, tremendous followers in the different Twitters, Twitter accounts and whatnot all. These followers drink up the opinions of the wicked as parched men drink up water after being in the desert. And what do they say in particular? What do they say to these followers? Verse 11, they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? They openly taunt God. Openly. This is their refrain. And God's patience leads them only to even greater blasphemy. Peter talks about this in 2 Peter. Even in his day, in New Testament times, the Apostle Peter in chapter 3, verse 3 to 4 says, scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. That's what these wicked were saying in Asaph's day even. Where's God? He's not here. He doesn't punish wickedness. And look, generation after generation of wicked people, where's the judgment? Verse 12 says, behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease they have increased in wealth. As Asaph looked on the wicked, he saw their affluence, he saw their arrogance, he saw their blasphemy, and now in verses 13 to 14, it brought him anguish. It brought him anguish. Notice these verses. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure. I've washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. Oh, vanity of vanities, Asaph says. Not only is God good to the wicked, he thought, God is indifferent to the good. It appeared to him that God was good to the wicked and indifferent to the good. You see, this is what happens when you place your focus on the wicked. It will drive you to this perspective. It will drive you to begin to think that the spiritual disciplines, that the Christian life, that the life of pursuing Christ-likeness and being a disciple of Jesus, that this is vanity. It has no good outcome. The ungodly strive after wickedness, they strive after rebellion, and they receive a healthy reward. But what about me? What about my life? What about all the sacrifices I make, the struggles I have? It leads you to the same place as it did Asaph, to concluding that life in the fear of God is vain. Well, if you focus on the condition of the wicked, this will cause you to suffer. It will cause you to suffer. This is true. Scripture is clear about this. It doesn't hide it. It says very clearly, if you're going to look at those lifestyles and focus on them, you will suffer in anguish. Well, you might say, well, what about the person who already is suffering? What do I do if I'm already tempted? What if I do if I'm already thinking this? If I've already wondered about God's justice, and if I've already questioned whether he is unfair to his own and heaps upon the wicked every desire of their heart. Well, that leads us to the second proposition here. Number two, if you're tempted because of the condition of the wicked, Asaph tells us in verses 15 to 17, he tells us, flee to the presence of God. Flee to the presence of God. Verses 15 to 17 here describe for us a very beautiful turning point in Asaph's life. You see, the truth about Psalm 73 is not just that it opens up for us a page in his personal diary and explains to us his struggles, but it gives us the solution. It tells us how he was able to say at the very beginning, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." And the solution was found primarily here in this section of the psalm. Verses 15 to 17, he turned to the presence of God. He fled there. Verse 15 says, "If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of thy children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight." What is he saying there? He's saying he understands that the solution is not going to be found in other men. The solution is not going to be found in other opinions. He recognizes that if he takes this struggle to others, especially he being a spiritual leader in Israel, a leader of music and worship, if he would go to the children of God and open up his heart and explain how he felt God was so unjust, he would have betrayed them. Spurgeon said, when we have any suspicion of being wrong, it is better to be silent. It is better to be silent. In our day and age, of course, that's the opposite is emphasize it. If you have any doubt, the best thing to do is to spread it all about. Well, Asaph says, "No, I recognize that if I would have taken this to those who are even less mature, I would have betrayed them." He recognizes it is not the source of the solution. Where is the source? And that's found in verse 17. Here, in a few words, he explains the turning point. Verse 17, "Until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end." Verse 17 provides for us the turning point in the whole psalm, the dramatic shift that took place in Asaph's life, the turning point from a man-centered understanding of life to a God-centered understanding, the turning point from focusing on temporal things to focusing on eternal things, the turning point from a focus on this world to a focus on heaven, a turning point from living according to sight to the status of living according to faith. And this is the solution to so many of our crises in faith. Not only this in response to this question, but in response to all the crises of faith, the challenge is to get beyond this immediate physical world, get beyond the here and now, my immediate circumstance, and get a broader perspective, get a divine perspective. And that is where Asaph went, and that is where we must go when we, like Asaph, are tempted by the affluence and the arrogance and the blasphemy of the wicked. He goes to the sanctuary. He goes to the place that represented God's presence, the place where God's word was taught and kept. That is where he went. And as he goes there, he finds the solution to his dilemma. He realizes he was to take his eyes off the wicked. He realizes he was to take his eyes off of himself. He realizes he was to focus his understanding on the character of God and what God has revealed. He says, "Then I perceived their end." Understand that this word "perceived" is a rational word. It's a cognitive word. You see, Asaph understood this is not just an emotional thing. He had to be impacted by truth. He had to be impacted by reality. He had to be impacted by what God has revealed propositionally, truth. And that would result in a change of mindset, which would then place everything else in its proper context. You see, you're not going to find a solution in some kind of emotion. You're not going to find a solution to this dilemma in some kind of an experience. It has to be found in truth that engages and instructs and changes the mind. And that's what Asaph found in the presence of God. He said, "Then I perceived their end." When his thinking changed, everything else fell into its proper place. In the midst of such trials in our own life, this is where we must go. Now, unlike Asaph's time where the tabernacle represented that, we don't have a tabernacle. We just go to Israel to visit where it once was. But we have a place that represents the presence of God in a very, very real and true way. And it is the Word of God. There is nowhere that you can get closer to the presence of God than by going to this book to find solutions to your crises. God has given it to us as a lamp for our feet. And that is where we must turn. And when we turn there, there is an inevitable turning point. When we sit ourselves at the feet of the writers of Scripture, the divine author of Scripture, there will truly be a turning point if we come ready to be challenged and admonished and to learn. And that's what happens. That's what happened in Asaph's life. And this brings us to the third proposition. When you come into the presence of God, and if you understand who God is and what He does, you can count on this. Your faith will triumph. Your faith will triumph even in these difficult times. Verses 18 to 28 has some of the most beautiful language in all the Psalms, perhaps some of the most beautiful language in all of Scripture. It is a place that saints throughout the ages have turned in the midst of their crises. As they themselves have sought answers to their crises, they have turned to these verses, which give a wonderful, beautiful, warm, propositional solution, which then can give us the confidence we need to endure and to come out of the crisis. There are four reminders here that Asaph gives us. Number one, in verses 18 to 20, Asaph tells us to remember what God has indeed planned for the wicked. 18 to 20, surely thou dost set them in slippery places. Thou dost cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors, like a dream when one awakes, O Lord. When aroused, thou wilt despise their form. Note the contrast. In verse 2, he said, my feet had almost slipped. But here, in verse 18, he says, they will stumble. There is a big difference here. What Asaph believed was for him an almost stumbling. It happened in a moment of time, but he says the wicked's fate is certain. They will stumble, they will fall, and it will be eternal. There will be no solution. There will be no redemption. It will be done. And God has revealed that to Asaph, and He has revealed it to us, and we take comfort in the fact God is a just God, He is a righteous God, and He will bring the wicked to justice. They are marked for wrath. Our immediate context, sometimes what happens is that we just look at the here and now and we say this is all there is, and we forget to look beyond to eternity. Secondly, Asaph tells us here, as he talks about the triumph of faith, he tells us here to recognize the folly of envying the wicked, verses 21 to 22. He tells us here that it's pure foolishness. Pure foolishness to envy the wicked. He says, when my heart was embittered, verse 21, I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before thee. Nothing is so blinding as envy. And it takes a fool to envy another fool. Asaph recognizes this and says that when my focus was placed on the wicked, my reasoning was like that of an ox. The same level of IQ as a brute beast. And that's not very high. It takes a fool to envy a fool. It is not logical in the light of divine truth, in light of divine realities, to be confused by what God will do for the wicked and what God will do for the righteous. Number three, he recalled the true destination of the righteous. Not only did he see their fate was certain, not only did he see that it was foolishness, folly to envy the wicked, He also recalled the true destination of the righteous, verses 23 to 24. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast taken hold of my right hand. With thy counsel thou wilt guide me, and afterwards receive me to glory. I'm continually with thee, he says. He recognizes God's promise of an abiding presence. He says, you have taken hold of my right hand. He recognizes God's protection, God's preservation. Without thy counsel, thou wilt guide me. He recognizes the treasure of God's revelation. And he says, and afterwards, you will receive me to glory. Here's one of the most wonderful statements of the hope of eternal life that we find among Old Testament saints. Sometimes you'll hear it said that the Old Testament saints didn't have an understanding of heaven. They didn't have an understanding of eternal life. They only pictured life in the here and now. That's not true. Asaph was very clear, and he says, and afterwards, after I die, you will receive me to glory. Glory, which is so much better than temporal gold, than temporal fame, than temporal health. How could you possibly exchange eternal glory for the fading riches of this world? Number four, he gets to the climax. And he restates the ultimate possession of the righteous, verses 25 to 26. This is what faith is all about. This is true faith. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And besides thee, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. This is a true eternal perspective. This is reality as it really is. This is the challenge. The God of this world seeks to blind our minds, our eyes to this reality, but it is true. It cannot be truer than what God has said here. Don't be discouraged. Don't be deceived by what this world may seek to offer you or promise to offer you. It is all a sham. You can have glory. God can be your ultimate possession. As Asaph testifies here. Finally, he has a conclusion to this psalm, verse 27, 28. For behold, those who are far from thee will perish. Thou hast destroyed all those who are unfaithful to thee. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. That's my good. Not gold, not wealth, not fame, but the nearness of God. I've made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all thy works. As we draw this to a close, let me ask you, have you made the nearness of God your good? If I were to put you in a category today, or if you were to put yourself in a category today, would you be numbered among the wicked? Or would you be numbered among those who desperately sought to imitate their ways? Would you be one who was discouraged by their ways, envious? Or would you be the one who, in the midst of a loss of a job, in the midst of severe disappointment in life, in the midst of struggles with relationships, in the midst of unsatisfactory results in school, in the midst of a bad diagnosis in health, would you be able to say, like Asaph, the nearness of God is my good? Only the gospel can allow you to do that. Only the gospel can give you a perspective of eternity and can promise you eternal glory. So if you are in these other categories and you cannot say that the nearness of God is far more valuable to you than anything else, I challenge you to run to the gospel. That's your turning point. And like Asaph, it will change your life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we are confronted with this psalm, we're so grateful for the very clear picture that we see here. We're thankful to read of men of like weakness. And we're so grateful to read that there is a solution and that we are not left to wonder, to doubt. We are not left to discouragement, but you have given us a remedy, and that remedy is to place our hope in you, to know for certain that you are good to your people, and that you will receive your people to an eternal reward far greater than anything here in life and eternal in nature. I pray for those who are here today who may not have experienced this yet, who may not have embraced this truth, work in their hearts, reveal to them the folly of their ways and the fate that awaits them, and convince them of the wonderful solution that is found in the gospel. And I pray for those who have embraced your truth and who still yet struggle, as we all do, with different crises in faith. May we learn to repeat the words of Asaph, that the nearness which you promise and give is our greatest good. Help us to treasure that above all else, we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.